If you have your Bibles with you tonight, you can turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. I've entitled this message, Christ-likeness. That's a good idea for us, isn't it, as believers, to somewhere along the line develop something that at least appears, in some form at least, to be Christ-like. That's what you're thinking when I said Christ-likeness, right? You can shake your head. It won't hurt you. Did anybody think that? We better pray. We're on the wrong track already. Let's just pray. Thank you, our Father, for who you are tonight. Thank you, Lord God, that we know that you are sovereign. Father, that even as we've been studying these things about the Lord Jesus Christ over the past little while, that we know that Christ is eternal and he created. Lord God, we thank you that he gave himself. He sacrificed himself for us. He became the sacrificial lamb. Dear God, we know tonight that those of us who have trusted in him are saved, according to the scripture, that we're born again. We're part of God's family. We're now the bride. Father, I just pray as we look at these things that we'd be encouraged, we'd be thankful tonight for our position in Christ and who he is. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Normally, when we speak of Christ-likeness, and I know I've heard a number of messages, I've read books that have to do with Christ-likeness, that as believers, we ought to be and strive to be like Christ. Now, when you stop and think about it, and we've looked at this a lot of times over the past 3 or 4 weeks at least, in particular, we've been looking at the fact that we were born in sin. Every man, every woman, every person, with the exception, of course, of Adam and Eve, weren't born, they were created, right? Since then, everybody was born in sin. We were a sinner by nature from the moment we were conceived. We know that in eternity past, even before creation, God had a wonderful plan, and I'm reluctant even to use that word, because when we say plan, that just helps us to think, and I know we have Bible school students here who think in terms of anthropomorphisms and anthropopopulisms all the time. That's just all they think about. There's one head shaking yes, there's a couple no. And you can tell who is a Dr. Doherty fan by when you say his words. Listen, when you think about it, it's interesting who we are. There's no one here tonight who should judicially go to heaven, because there isn't anything that you could do to pay the penalty for your sin. Humanly speaking, it would have been impossible for you just to pay for being born in sin. There was an act that had taken place. A man and a woman were placed in a garden, and what a horrible, difficult rule book they had to follow. There was one thing they were told not to do. It shows you something of our nature, the fact that the liberty and the freedom that they had, they didn't even have to wear clothes. Can you imagine? What do you think would happen if someone came to church naked next week? The ushers wouldn't let them in, right?
You had to be in on your earlier conversation.
Oh. Okay. If you can just turn your sets back to the right channel for they were naked. We look in Genesis chapter 3 at the fall of man and so on, and we know and we realize and we understand that God loved us so much. And the reason I said I'm reluctant to use the word plan, it's a word that helps us understand a little bit. Because for me, when I make a plan, I have to stop and contemplate and think. And so on. When you look at the fact that nothing has ever occurred to God, he is beyond us to the extent that we can't comprehend him because of how small and how low and how insignificant and how ignorant we are compared to an omniscient God. Before he created, made sure there was provision for us, even though we would reject him. The provision came in a sacrificial lamb that was there in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, tonight when I said that I wanted to talk about Christlikeness, and once again for me to look around this room tonight, it's a blessing to be able to teach a group that I know personally to the extent that I know that we're looking at a group of believers here tonight. So I don't have to spend a long time explaining how to be saved. You're all saved. You're Christians. So we can talk about this, and we have a great understanding of the idea of salvation, what it's like. The Lord speaks to us through His Word and through the indwelling Spirit. So tonight, when I look at Christlikeness, I want to look at the flip side, because it's right and it's good, and there isn't anything wrong with us speaking about the fact that as a believer, that I should be like Christ. But in terms of soteriology, in terms of Christ as being my Savior, I wanted to look tonight how He's like us. In order to pay the penalty for my sin, Christ had to become like us. He had to become a man. Think of it in terms of God, part of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity who always was, who was there at creation, who made things for His own glory and so on, to have to become a part of that creation. The reason being, man sinned. The penalty had to be paid, so man had to pay the penalty for that sin. There would never be a man that was able to pay the penalty. So God, in the person of Christ, became that man. So tonight, the Christ-likeness that I'm talking about is Christ being like us. God became a man and dwelt among us. And here in Philippians chapter 2 is one of the portions, is my favorite, at least along those lines. We'll start in verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. It's interesting, as this letter goes out, or this is being addressed to the church in Philippi, that they would be of one accord and of one mind. How in the world could it be possible for a group of people this size, or the size of Philippi, to be of one mind? In order for us to be of one mind, even if in this church, if we were to be of one mind, absolutely every one of us would have to be in perfect fellowship with God. As soon as one, because we're believers, right? And because everything we do ought to come from the Scriptures. And as soon as I drift, or you drift, or somebody drifts away from what the Bible says, and we have, and you know, it, that Satan is the god of this world, and the fact of the matter is, although we're not a part of the world, we're not citizens of here, we're pilgrims and we're strangers in a strange land, we're still in the land that's ruled by the devil. And we have to be very, very careful. When I stop and look at this portion of Scripture, hey, the key is one mind, and the only way that is possible is to be in absolute fellowship with Him. I have to be, you have to be. And it's kind of interesting, if you were to bring, the bigger the group gets, the less likely it is that everybody is at every moment, or in some particular moment in time, in absolute fellowship with God. Then it says, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. And I'm sure the Bible school students came in here with their anthropomorphisms and anthropopopulisms. The rest of us came in here, and everybody that came in, oh, I'm glad they're here, they're better than me. And, you know, as I said before, in terms when we look at our own families, of all my wife's relations, I like myself the best, but next to me, right? And that's just what we're like. Everybody looks around. You know, it's strange. That isn't really what we're like. If I were to say, and we're to esteem others better than ourselves, I bet there isn't one person here looked at another person here tonight, maybe negatively, but I bet no one looked at someone else and said, wow, that guy, that woman, that child is such a great believer. I'm privileged to sit in the same pew or the same place. We're talking about, it's kind of interesting because the opposite of Christ-likeness is to be like someone else, but he became like us without the sin. Then it goes on, it says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. I'm glad that when everyone came in here tonight, that everybody looked at me and you looked at each other and we thought like along these lines. I wonder what I could do to make this person's life better. I wonder what I could do to make, you know, Nancy's up there and Megan, they were singing. I don't know how you could make that better. That was my favorite hymn and we never sing it. I don't think it's in our hymn book, is it? No. Think of it. And I just, like we couldn't get better than that. And I don't want to insult anybody, but I think they're both flawed. Right? Listen, we sometimes, and somebody, it was mentioned this morning in terms of a song that we heard to do with our attitude, and I'm going to get off this subject in a minute, don't worry. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Then it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I see people sometimes wearing those little things on their wrists, and I ask, what does it stand for? What would Jesus do? You know, if we could just accomplish, what would Jesus think? Depending, the worst of it is that with the counterfeit and the way that the devil works, you know, you could wear the same thing and hear what it might mean, what would Judas do? That might be, listen, we could say, what would Jesus do? You've seen those before. They get it stamped on their hat. And then on the other side of the coin, I thought about it before. What would the Lord think about? What does he think about me? What does he think about you? What does he think about us? And as I look in Philippians chapter 2, when I get to verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If we would just have the grace sometimes, every day, even to ask the Lord, am I thinking properly about this situation? About this circumstance that I'm in? Am I thinking properly about how my life is right now and so on? And I reminded you folks this morning, because I was reminded partially and also because of where we were in Mark. Do you know God is at work? And it's kind of funny because normally if you go to a prayer meeting and somebody has a, you know, the silent request, usually it's something, I couldn't say it in front of this group because it would be embarrassing or whatever, and usually it's negative. You know, I have a silent request, and it's extremely positive. Because of confidentiality, I don't have the liberty to tell some people some things, but I want to tell you, the Lord has blessed me this week, probably in one or two times more than ever. And all I can tell you about it is that it happened. Isn't it great when you, and it's just a matter of nothing changed, but somehow I was allowed to see something that I knew all along, and because of my own stubbornness, I missed. God is at work. He hasn't stopped. He hasn't slowed down. He hasn't changed his mind. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Whew, there's a little P.S. goes with that. And it takes the whole rest of the Bible to say, but we have an enemy that really is going to try. And there are those sometimes who would loan themselves to the wicked one to accomplish the building of the wrong church. And it gets difficult. Then as we read down through here, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a what? Servant. And was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I want to just stop there tonight. I want us to think, and I wanted to come to the place tonight, and what I wanted to talk about, in terms of Christ-likeness, what was he like? Did you ever wonder what Jesus was like when he was here on earth? Totally, absolutely unique person. Because, think of this. He came from the glories of heaven where he always was. from the presence of God, where he always was, to become something that had become condemned. The person of Christ left where he was to become a man, and he lived among us, and so on. It says that he emptied himself, or he surrendered, some people put it, some of his attributes and so on. But I got thinking about, and I thought for the next few minutes tonight, let's just think, what was Jesus like while he was here on earth? If I were to ask you the question tonight, was he a man? You would have to say yes. Was he totally, absolutely, completely man? Yes. Was he God? Totally, absolutely, and completely God. And the independent exercise of some of the attributes that he laid aside or gave up was for this purpose, that he could demonstrate in the body of a man the glory of God who is in heaven. It wasn't that he was penalized in any way or any shape or any form, and the exercise of these attributes were from time to time given to him as God saw fit. On one occasion, he was in a crowd. He felt virtue go out from himself, and he said, "Who touched me?" But when Nathanael was chosen, he said, "I saw you under the fig tree." And it's interesting when you stop and look and see how from time to time the Lord would exercise these attributes of God, these characteristics that God has that no one else has as a man. But the whole purpose was that he would bring glory and honor to God. So what was he like as a man? I just have some things here that I highlighted I thought was interesting. Christ in the flesh was always, and this is an interesting word, holy. What does it mean to be holy? In Isaiah chapter 6, that's the classic passage, you know, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, he was high and lifted up, his train filled the temple, the angels cried, what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And it talked about smoke around the altar and so on. And here, the idea is, if we were to try to define holy as a man in a sin-cursed world, a sin-stained world, a sin-saturated world, it's almost impossible for us to even think that there would be such a thing as holy, totally, completely, without sin. Holy is something that's beyond perfect. The Lord Jesus Christ, even as a man, kept his holiness. Can you imagine what it would have been like to rub shoulders with someone who was holy? A man who was holy? And you can think of whoever might be one of your mentors or your heroes or whatever, and you wouldn't have to think very long, and you could think of the fact that we all have a sin nature. The Lord Jesus Christ, as a man, demonstrated no sin nature. So, as a man, he was holy. He was just. What does it mean to be just? But we won't go there tonight. One of the conversations that we've gotten in here a few times, and I always like this because in terms of speaking with people sometimes, you'll hear somebody will say something like this, that God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. And just for the fun of it sometimes, I've asked people, you know, well, does God hate anybody? No, he doesn't hate anybody. But if you go to Psalm 5:5, it speaks about God hates the wicked. Well, how can God hate the wicked and I can't? Well, the answer to that is simple. God is absolutely just. You can't hate without prejudice. The flip side of that coin is just this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He loved the world, right? John 3:16. But in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So when you look at the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, even while he was here on earth, was just, can you imagine what it would be like to rub shoulders every day with somebody who was holy and they were just? Do you know that, I don't want to pick on you tonight, but because you are human, you have trouble to do things without prejudice, right? We're respecters of persons. We can try not to be, and we can do our best not to be, but because by nature we're sinners, that's what we're like. So he was just, he was holy, he was merciful. You know, one of the gifts is mercy. It's kind of interesting because I happen to be married to a Mercy. Now, if somebody has the gift of mercy, something will take place. And from my point of view, how about we'll reinstate capital punishment? We won't bother to go to court. I'll exercise my right to do that. Then we'll live happily ever after. And Mercy says, what's the matter with you? That's okay. He was merciful all the time. So the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated mercy all the time, every day, everything he did. He didn't lose his mercy when he became a man. With us, how many of you would consider yourselves to be merciful? There's one, two, three. You know, actually, the hands I saw, I can see mercy in you guys. But you know what? Your mercy has a limit, doesn't it? Christ's mercy has no limit. So he was merciful, he was truthful. Never lied, not even sometimes, did you ever tell a lie but not on purpose? You can. We don't always get the facts exactly right, and you'll relay a story, and you miss some things. He was always truthful. He was always faithful. He always loved with all the intensity of his being. Genuine agape love came from this man, the only man ever that lived that would be able really genuinely to say that. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So I got thinking, doing some study, and I looked and I thought, what else about him? As a man, the Lord Jesus Christ grew up as a man, and part of the difficulty that he had in terms of telling the Jews that he was the Messiah was that Mary happened to be his mother, Joseph was his father, they were from a place called Nazareth. Had the Jews understood and read the law and remembered what they had read and prophecy and so on, they might have been more apt to recognize him. But there was a difficulty in believing that this person, who would have grown up in a carpenter's home, would be the king, the ruler, the Messiah of God's chosen nation. They expected a king. They were in bondage to Rome. The citizens of Israel during those days, the Hebrews, were under subjection to the Roman Empire. And it was interesting how the whole thing worked. The Roman Empire hasn't changed much, because in one sense, what had happened, you could be a Roman citizen, you could have your own king. They had actually, through the Tetrarchs, they could have four kings. Herod the Great and all these were kings of Israel, and the Romans did not care. They could have their own kingdom, they could have their own nation. Under subjection to Rome, they had to pay tax to Rome. By paying tax to Rome, they would have highways built for them, they'd have roads built for them, they'd have food supply, they'd have water supply, they'd have military protection. Nonetheless, as Jews in their own land, they were under subjection to Rome. Do you know, tonight, if I were to go to a Catholic church with sweet grass? In fact, we watched the Pope on national television worship Satan. That's interesting, isn't it? What did he do? Sit down with a bunch of native people and smoked peyote, or whatever it is they had in their peace pipe, and paid homage. And the idea is just this. When we were on the reserves, we saw it a number of times. I can remember a funeral we had gone to in Oromocto, and they were burning sweet grass in the church. So how does Rome work? You can continue to do whatever it is that you believe and whatever you teach as long as you pay tithe to what? Rome. That's how it worked. That's how it still works. And it's kind of interesting when you stop and see how this whole thing. Well, here you have this nation that's under bondage to Rome. A carpenter and his wife has a child. He grew up in, not necessarily poverty, but he didn't grow up rich. And it's interesting, during those days, the carpentry was a little different than it would have been even today, because they lived in brick or stone houses. So the skills would have been, they would build furniture, tables, chairs, some of these things, and the Lord Jesus Christ grew up learning that trade under the tutorage of his father, the mentorship of his father being Joseph. Now, this guy is claiming to be, and it gets to the point where he claims to be God himself. He's executed for blasphemy because that's what he said. Now, why would they not recognize him? And it's interesting because his life, it must have been horrible for the Jews to look at a man that lived a perfect lifestyle, claimed he was God, but he came, in their mind, from the wrong place, and he had sort of the wrong trade. And they maybe had a caste system, I guess, and that was one of the problems that the Lord Jesus Christ had. So I want to ask tonight, and I want us to think about in these terms. Christ humbled himself to the extent that he came here, being God and being man. As man, do you know that he had to learn? Where did Jesus learn? Where did he go to school? He didn't go to Moncton High or Riverview High. Where did he learn? How did he learn? And it's kind of interesting when you look at these things. I wrote down some things here that it's true and evident that Jesus spoke about things his father showed him in John 5:20. There are things his father taught him in John 8:28. There are things that God gave him, and he gave him certain authority. But how did the Lord Jesus Christ learn? What did he learn? Number one is just this. He didn't learn in schools, according to John 7:15, Luke 4:16, that he would have not learned in schools, but he would have learned in a godly home. So the Lord Jesus Christ, as a boy, would have been taught by his father and by his mother. Number two, he made visits to the temple, Luke 2:41, 46, and 47. Luke 4:17, we discover, and this is amazing to me, the Lord Jesus Christ learned by his own study of the Scriptures. Can you imagine what it must have been like for the man, Christ Jesus, to sit down and open the law and to read the law that he had written? It says that he grew in knowledge and stature and so on. Wouldn't it have been great to try to teach the Lord things? Can you imagine what it would be like? And I want you to think about the day that the one occasion in particular where he was in the temple at 12 years old speaking to the doctors and speaking to the priests. And he knew some things that they didn't know. How would he know that? Can you imagine how amazing it would be if you were to, you know, confront a child and the child knew better than you did? Wouldn't have had a lot of credibility. But it's interesting when you look at this person, Christ, and then it speaks of the fact that he had continuous communion with his Father. Christ was the kind of individual that would have, and we could say that he was perfect in every way. So here's a man that came to earth. He came to earth for a reason. He came, and I find this interesting as we read through Philippians, that the reason actually Christ came, and it's kind of fun to look at this for, well, Bible school students, theologically speaking, because you see a twofold purpose in Scripture. We see back, and as we go through the book of Genesis, as we come into the age of promise, that God had promised Abram at that time, a nation, and through his nation, the entire earth would be blessed. Now, what we think of, and so on, and we know in Romans 3 speaks that the oracles of God came from the Jews. And God had chosen this people, this nation, this people from whom the Messiah would come. And even before creation, and we talked about that in our Sunday school class last week, that the bride of Christ was chosen before the foundation of the world. The church was chosen corporately then. So I want you to stop and think of this picture, and this helps us to see who Christ really was. Before, you know, when there were just men on the earth and the age of the law hadn't come yet, there was no such thing as a Jew yet. God had called Abram from Ur of the Chaldees. He promised him a nation, and that through his seed, the nations of the world would be blessed. Through his seed would come this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it pictured on Mount Moriah. We talked about that, I think, last week, how Abraham went up, and he was about to sacrifice his only son, and the Bible says that the Lord himself provided a lamb, and the lamb, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world, was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And God knew at that point and before creation that this person, the man Christ Jesus, would come into the world for a reason. It's a twofold purpose. His promise to Abram would be that one day there would be a nation here on earth from which this man that came in would rule. But isn't it interesting, and we didn't have time to look into it this morning, when we look at the bride of Christ, for by one Spirit were ye all baptized into one body, whether Jews, Gentiles, bond or free. You have, God has a program for the nation of Israel, that there will be a nation here on earth, a theocratic government where God himself and the person of Christ will rule. And we have the bride of Christ, a spiritual union, a spiritual relationship, an eternal relationship, where those of us from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, when we trust Christ, we become born again. How did it all take place? Through the person of Christ, through God who became flesh and he dwelt among us. We look at him tonight as the Messiah and as the Savior. But I wanted us to think just for a few minutes tonight, what was Christ like? What was he like as a man? And I've come to this conclusion. He was the kind of man that there never has been before or since. The Antichrist will be a counterfeit, will be a duplicate that won't be able to come close. The eyes of the world, the church will be gone when it comes, will be duped and will be fooled because of his goodness. Can you imagine what the world is going to be like when it's ruled by God in the person of Christ for 1,000 years? We can't imagine that. Can you imagine what it's going to be like for us as believers to be with him for eternity? Total absence of sin. Christ lived his life as a man, total absence of sin. When you look at the things that he did, the way he talked, who he spoke to, how he spoke to them, all the things he did it all without respect of person. He did it all as being both God and man at the same time. He was always just. He was always holy. He was always faithful. He always loved those that he spoke with and so on. So the reason tonight that I wanted to look at this, and I called it Christ-likeness. If you want a picture of what Christ was like, we can read it in Philippians chapter 2. We could spend years thinking about and talking about what Christ would have been like. Now, I want to just say this. Isn't it wonderful tonight that we can have a relationship with him? And that although, John puts it like this, whom having not seen, well, maybe it was Peter, but nonetheless, the reference escapes me, but the idea is just this: I have never seen Christ, but I can love him tonight because of what he has done for me. How did he accomplish it? By becoming one of us to take our place and pay the penalty for our sin. Big hand is now pointing straight up, so I have to stop. Let's pray. Thank you again, our Father, for the few minutes that we've had. We thank you for your word. Again, Lord, we thank you for the person of Christ, that we can know him. Dear God, that it wasn't by accident, by chance, Lord God, or it wasn't just some little plan that you came up with along the way because of a failure in the garden. We know, dear God, even before creation, that this was your plan, that although we would become sinners, that you made a provision for us, and the provision was in the person of Christ. And we thank you for him tonight in his name. Amen.